But that's a new song, if you guys hadn't heard it yet. I guess it's not entirely new. We heard it a few years ago, but new for us. So thank you, praise and worship team. Thank you, Cade, for sharing that song with us. Amen. If you would this morning, would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, and children, you can be dismissed. To Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and we'll be traveling down through Matthew 6. If you want to keep it open, you of course can read with me. Again, it's so good to be in the house of the Lord with you today. If it's warm in here, I apologize. I came in and the furnace had auto set itself to 74. So if you know me, that's way too warm for me. I kicked it back down, and even Deb was hot, so that told me that it was hot. So I put Dave on furnace alert today to make sure it doesn't get too hot in here. So Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1, says this: "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." And the title of the message today is A Question of Motive. A Question of Motive. I don't know if you've ever been down to Miami, Florida or not, but Miami, Florida is a place that has palm trees, and I like places that have palm trees. I like Florida, even though it gets a little too hot. I like the Southwest when you get out there and you see these huge palm trees. But Miami, Florida has something called Royal Palms, and they've got them everywhere. They got them down the streets, and you've probably seen pictures of them or seen them on TV maybe, or maybe you've been there and you've seen these gigantic palm trees that go down the different boulevards. Well, on Miami Boulevard in Miami, somebody had vandalized the trees. They'd come down and they'd actually cut down the trees. They cut down each and every one of them, and the city wasn't sure if they could pay to replace these palm trees, but then someone donated 6 more palm trees, even bigger palm trees. And then they went back and said, "Oh, you don't have the money to plant them? We will plant them for you." So they went back and they donated trees, bigger trees. The old ones were about 15. The new ones are about 35 foot. And they said, "Oh, and we will pay to have them planted." So they were very nice, the old ones. They were high enough. They gave a nice, pretty picture of the 15-foot trees. But the new trees, the 35-foot trees, well, they completely covered up a certain sign that was there. So picture with me in your mind, you have beautiful palm trees and you have a billboard behind it. And the billboard behind it said, "Fly Delta," the airline Delta. The new palm trees completely covered up that billboard. Come to find out that these new palm trees were donated by Eastern Airlines. Can we pray? Father God, we love you today, Lord Jesus. We come to you, Lord, and we're so thankful to be in God's house. We're so thankful to be in a country where we can come and we can celebrate who you are, where we can hear about your word. We're so thankful to come in and be with God's people, Lord Jesus. Lord, right now we need your Holy Spirit to come into this place, to be the preacher, to be the Holy Spirit, to be the teacher, to be the preacher. We need your Holy Spirit to come into this place, Lord, and help us to understand what it is you have for us today, Lord Jesus. I need you to help me to speak clearly, to speak correctly, Lord, for my mind to be on what you've given me, Lord Jesus. The person in their seat in the pew today needs to have their mind open, not on what's going on before or after church, Lord Jesus, or what's coming up this week, Lord, that we can focus in on you, Lord Jesus. Help us today, Holy Spirit, to understand what you have for us today. In your name we pray, amen and amen. Jesus has just finished describing the incredibly high standards that he has of behavior for his disciples in the previous chapter. In verse 20 of the previous chapter, Jesus had told his disciples that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and that of the teachers of the law. And I encourage you to go back and read that sometime this week, back in verse 20 of chapter 5. The beginning after that, in verse 21 through verses 48, Jesus gave 6 examples of how teachers of the law had changed the law to suit themselves. How the teachers of the law of that time had changed God's law to suit themselves. Jesus now moves into dealing with the motivation in which the law is carried out, the motivation behind this religious devotion. And you'll remember at this day and age that religious devotion that the Jewish people, that their lifestyle was built on religion, that they came out of the wilderness and God gave them the Ten Commandments and God gave them the different Levitical laws and God gave them law after law on how to live their life so that they were successful. You'll remember that they were God's people And God was breathing into them different physical laws on this earth, different social laws on this earth, different things that they needed to know to be successful. They were God's people. And if we look at our legal system today, we can see that many of those laws have carried into our legal system. If we would go in, we see all the things that are based out of God's word, whether the government says they are or are not, we see that our laws are based out of God's word. So God had given these laws, but the Jewish people, remember, their life was based on their religion and what they did. They had taken these laws and they had changed them. They had made them into something that they wanted to be. And now Jesus, remember, he's entering in, he's going into his ministry. He goes in and he's telling them why and what they're doing wrong. Jesus moves into dealing with the motivation that they carry out these laws with, that they live their life by. And Jesus declares that even right things can be done for the wrong motives. Even right things can be done for the wrong motives. Why people do good things, it may not be as obvious as we think. We look around, and that's a weird thing to say, that we do the right thing for the wrong motive. We look around and we say, well, I come to church every week. Well, what is our motive? Well, I do this and thus and so in the community. What is your motive? Well, I do this and you. What is the motive? And that's what Jesus is dealing with here, is the motive. And we look back to the story I told you about Eastern Airlines donating the palm trees. No doubt they were the vandals. They were simply trying to cover up a sign. So what are we trying to do in our life? What is our motive? What was the motive of the airline to try to cover up the other airline? To make his point about motivation, Jesus uses an example of the three most important demonstrations of the religious system at that time that also carry forth into our religious system today: giving, prayer, and fasting. Giving, prayer, and fasting. The question of motive still comes into play in our religious lives today, especially in our day when there are some who teach of material property, that is a demonstration of God's favor. Now, if we turn on the TV today, if we was to turn on religious TV, we would see that many TV evangelists, many churches that are large, they do just that. They take the physical. They take the things of this world. They take the things that are material, the things that show prosperity, and they have them in their church services, and they try to tell you that if you do something, you will also get those things. Is anybody with me this morning? Right? If you turn on Christian TV, they'll tell you that you can have the best life now, or you can have the finances you need now, or if you'll just do this, if you'll just do that, and usually it involves giving to them. Has anybody ever seen that? If you'll just get to the $100 level, if you'll just get to the $500, but I'm telling you what, Deb, if you can give $1,000 for 12 months, you can have exactly what you need. So they pull us in on these things of giving, and it's good to give to the Lord, amen? It's good to give to God. God wants us to give. But they've taken these things, these churches today, and they've perverted them, and they've turned them into something you want. God doesn't give you, listen to me this morning, God doesn't give you a healing based on getting to a $1,000 level of giving. It just doesn't work that way. God doesn't give you something based on a sign-up sheet that you signed for a church or a ministry. God gives it to you based on your faith in Him, amen? That's the basis of what He does for us, of our faith in Him. And we wonder sometimes, and maybe you don't wonder, but I wonder sometimes, how these people get pulled into this type of thing. That they think that if they give of what they have on this earth, like God needs what we have on this earth, now they give the things that they have on this, that they'll give something out of it. But many religious systems are built on that very fact, out of giving of something. So that's the motivation. They think that's the demonstration of God's favor. And it's not a new thing. We'll see this morning that it's a very old thing, and that these Pharisees and that these teachers were doing the same exact thing. Now God, as I said, He wants us to give. God wants us to pray. God wants us to fast. But He wants us to do these things for the correct reason, for the right motive, for the right understanding. Those who would be disciples of Jesus are to practice their religion from their heart. And we as Christians are disciples of Jesus. So the things that we practice need to be done from our heart. Those are the things that God was looking for. And notice that the reward was not of men at that point, but the reward was from God. But we'll flip that around here in just a little bit, and we'll see if we do these things for the wrong motives, the reward will actually be from man. Jesus introduces us to the subject in verse 1. The principle is, beware of doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Beware of doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Don't do them for that purpose. The fundamental principle is found in the word translated here in your Bible, take heed. The NASB version says, beware. They're both direct translations. They both mean the same thing. It's imperative and it's present tense. Well, Pastor Chris, that's a little deep. What's that mean? It means it's happening right now and it continues to happen. We always need to take heed. We need to take heed right now and continually throughout our life. We need to continue to take heed of what our motive is. It's denoting that we must continually guard against doing good deeds for the wrong reasons. Now, no doubt he was having this conversation with the disciples, but in your Bible, it probably is in red letters, and that's Jesus telling us something. So it wasn't only for the disciples of that time, it was the disciples going forward. It was for the people of God doing the good deed for the wrong reasons. Take heed or beware that you do not do that. In Greek, this word means to be in a continuous state of readiness, to respond appropriately, to pay attention. Right? Now, sometimes that's hard for us. Sometimes that's hard for me. I'm a multitasker. Sometimes I don't pay attention. I don't know if there's any other guys out there that are with me this morning, but sometimes I don't pay good attention. Sometimes I'll say, can you say that again? I'm sorry. I was over here, and I'm sorry the game was on, and I was watching that play that was on the game, and I really didn't hear a word she said. I'm sorry. So he's telling them, pay attention. The Word of God is telling us to pay attention. And if God is telling us to take heed, if God is telling us to pay attention, if Jesus Christ, God manifest, is on this earth telling his disciples to pay attention, it means it's something that we are going to come up against. It means that it's something that we're going to face. Now, in normal everyday conversations, most of us have learned to use the absolute words such as always very, very sparingly. We try not to make an absolute thing. We know that the statements such as, you always leave the dishes on the table, or every time I want to talk to you, you're always watching TV, or you always want to be in control. In this day and age, those types of statements can get us in trouble, and we tend to get away from those always, to get away from those absolute words that we use in our language. But Jesus' words here are absolute. He doesn't try to pity-pat around the topic, if you will. He goes right to the heart of the subject, and he's saying anyone who does a good deed so as to be seen and appreciated by others will lose his or her reward. No matter how good and beneficial the deed is, absolutely no exceptions. You will lose your reward. That's what Jesus is telling us. He's not trying to go around the subject. He's going right to it. Beware. Take heed. This is an absolute thing that I'm telling you. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, do I want the approval of God or do I want the approval of man? And that's something that we're going to deal with all throughout our Christian life. Do I want the approval of God or do I want the approval of man? And it's hard sometimes. We don't have to raise our hand. We don't have to shake our head this morning, but there's things in our life that come up, and it's a difficult question to ask. Whose approval do I want? You know, we want to take the Sunday school answer and say, I want the approval of God. Dave, I want the approval of God. That's my answer. But deep in our hearts, sometimes that's not what we want. Am I talking to any believers this morning? That's not what we want. Sometimes the human part of us comes up, and we want the approval of somebody to see the hard work that we did. And no doubt with these Pharisees, with these leaders of the law, maybe it started out like that. But Jesus comes on the scene and he sees what it's grown into. And the truth is that it's almost impossible to have both. You cannot have the approval of God and the approval of man unless man's mind is on God. Amen. Unless our faith is all put in the same exact spot. That's the only way you gain the approval of both. So it's hard to get the approval of God along with the approval of man. What Jesus deals with in these verses is the human tendency that's in each of us, the desire to have others appreciate us, the desire to do for someone else, to have someone see the work that was done. And it's something that's built in us, and it's not bad, and God gave us the feeling to have, but what he's saying here is take heed. This is shown in verse 1. when it's translated to be seen, there's a Greek word there that I can't pronounce. But this Greek word that we see there, this root word of this Greek word that we're reading is theater. To be seen. When we go to the theater, what happens? We see the people on stage. When we go to a concert, we see the people on stage. When we go in and we see our kids put on a school play, we see them doing something. So that's what that translates out to, the theater, to be seen. And it means to be at a spectacle or to be gazed at. And this morning, I want to look at three areas that Jesus applies this general principle to. And each of these three areas, I want to point out the right way and the wrong way that Jesus tells us to go about it. So first, if you give to be seen of men, you have your reward. Verses 2 through 4, let's read that this morning. It says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees the secret will himself reward you openly. Notice the assumption here in verse 2, when you do a charitable deed, he knows you're going to do a charitable deed. He expects it. That's part of the process of being one of his disciples. When you do a charitable deed, Jesus does not begin with, if you give. He doesn't begin with, if you pray or if you fast, then you should do this. He instead says, when, verses 2, 5, and 16, when you do so. So part of the process of being a disciple, part of the process of being a Christian is doing these things. He expects that these things at some point in your life will be done. He said, take heed. When you do these things, which I know you'll do, take heed that you do them with the right character, with the right mindset, with the right faith in mind. In the area of giving, it's because you've been brought into the kingdom of God. It's assumed that you will give to the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God has given to you. It's an evidence of being saved, not the evidence. I want you to get that this morning because that's where a lot of the modern church, that's where they get off at, right? It's an evidence. You giving of your money, you giving of your time, you giving of your prayer, you giving of your talent, you giving of anything that is yours is a sign. It's not the sign. The sign is that you have faith in Jesus Christ, amen? The sign is that Christ is living with you. The sign is that your faith is solely based in Jesus Christ and what he does. It's just one of the signs. And where the modern church gets off at is they say it's the sign. If you can get to this level, if you can give of this, if you can do that, if you can come in and work and give of everything that you have and be at church every other day of the week and still hit your goal, then you're saved. But that's not how God works. It's a sign. God expects that you will do these things based out of your faith in him. But aren't you glad this morning that you getting to heaven isn't based on those things? Aren't you glad this morning that you having to work to do things? Aren't you glad that that's not something that God requires of us? Amen. I know when I learned that lesson, it was so freeing for me. It's a sign, not the sign. It's an evidence, not the evidence. He tells us to give a tenth. He expects that we'll give more. And as he tells us, we'll do so. As he tells us. Notice I didn't say as Pastor Chris tells you. Notice I didn't say as the evangelist on TV tells you what level to get to, tells you what to give. God will speak to you. I have no doubt in my mind, my faith is completely planted in Christ that he will take care of this body, amen? That he will tell people to do what needs to be done. That he will ask people to give when giving is needed. That he will take care of every need that we have. Just as you heard me pray over the offering, this body has never really needed for anything. He's been so good to us, church. He's been so good to us. He's provided everything that we need. You might look around and say, well, we'd like to have this or we'd like to have that. Well, if we need it, let's get together and pray about it. Amen? Amen? You might say, well, we rent this building. This is a beautiful building. And we can never, right now, at the point of this church, go out and buy a building like this. But God has provided, amen? God has opened up the doors that we can come in and we can use this facility. God will provide, and he does provide, amen? And he'll do the same things for us in our life. He asks us to give of our time, to give of our prayer, to give of our effort, to give of our talent, to give of the funds that he's given us. But he's the one doing the asking, not the ministry. That's where the church goes wrong at. He tells us about the wrong way to give in verse 2 that we read. And Jesus points out that it's wrong to go about it that way. The words that he uses there is hypocrite, and it means to wear a mask. In the Greek dramas, remember, they were theaters that they were talking about. That's what the word meant. So in the dramatic, you would see the Greeks wearing a mask, and they called them hypocrites. It's a different word. It's a different thing that we would see today. But you've seen the plays. Some of them got the smile on, or they got the frowny face, or the angry face, or the different faces that they wear in different theatrical events. Well, when the Pharisees were going to give to the poor, they would sound the trumpet. So when we read that there and we see, well, they sounded a trumpet, what the heck does that have to do with anything? The Pharisees would go out, and when it was time to give to the poor, they would send out the trumpeters, and the trumpeters would sound the trumpet. They'd play a little tune on their trumpet, and they would say that it was so that the poor people would know it was time to come in so they could get their thing. But in reality, Jesus saw right through it. Jesus saw through it, and he saw that it was them saying, look what we're doing. We're sounding the trumpet not so people know. People who don't have anything, they'll come, trust me. It was so that they could tell everyone, look at what we're doing. Look at what we're doing. We're going to sound the trumpets, and we're going to do it on the preface of it's for them, but really, it's for us. They said it was to get the poor to come to them, but Jesus, he saw through the mask. He saw through the hypocrisy. The real reason was to call to attention themselves. They wanted the recognition. They wanted the applause of man. They wanted the prestige and honor of being religious, of being godly, but they wanted men to applaud them for it. Do you see the difference? That's why they were doing this thing. Jesus is using a figure of speech when he says in verse 3, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing. So we've got the trumpet. We understand why they're doing that. We see the hypocrisy. We understand why he used that word. But now we get this little weird sentence here. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And common sense tells us that's not what he really meant. He didn't say go up and write the check with your left hand and not your right hand. He didn't say, when you go to the bank, sign and don't look at it. He didn't say that's not what he was meaning. Jesus, he didn't mean that in a literal sense, and we'll get to that in just a second. He also didn't mean don't keep track of it. Our government allows us to take a write-off for giving to a religious body, to giving. He didn't say that. That's not ungodly. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it's not. He wasn't saying don't keep track of it, such as for tax purposes. He was saying something different. He was saying that you should not go into it with the wrong attitude. And when the Lord says they have their reward, he uses the terminology of commerce because that's what he was talking about. It indicates that they have been paid in full. What do you mean, Pastor Chris? They've been paid in full because of the way they went about getting what they wanted. They went about getting the applause. They went about getting the notice of men. That's their reward. You wanted it, now you've got it. Your reward is the applause of men, and you've given up the reward of heaven. You've given up what heaven can give you. They have been paid in full on this earth. This indicates that this honor and applause of humans has paid them in full. In other words, they cannot have the approval for God because they've already taken the applause, the approval for men. If we choose the applause from others, then the applause becomes our reward. That's what they got. So every time they sounded the trumpet, every time that the people applauded them, that was the reward that they were looking for, the immediate award, the immediate applause of men. But that's not what Jesus wants us to have as his disciples. Yet it's when something is done in public, in a public place or not, it's the motivation. When something is done in public is not the question here that Jesus is dealing with. Many times we'll go out and churches will have outreaches, and the community needs outreaches, amen? The community needs things to happen. It's not a bad thing to go out and give an outreach. It's not a bad thing to go on and say, hey, we're collecting funds for such and such and so and so. It's not a bad thing for a church to say, hey, we've got a building fund, or for a school to say, hey, we need your donations to do this or that. That's not the problem. The purpose is the reasoning behind it, the motivation behind it. Why are you doing it? The ancient Christian preacher Chrysostom in the first century said it this way. He said, you may do good deeds before men and yet not seek human praise. You may do them in secret and yet in your heart wish that they become known to gain that praise. That's how he coined the phrase. So we need to look at some clarification this morning on these rewards. So we pointed out the wrong way. We've walked through what they were doing and why they were doing it, and that their reward, the teachers and the Pharisees' reward, was that of man, was the applause of man. So we have to ask ourselves, as Christians, is it wrong for a Christian to be motivated by rewards? Is this a misconception in the church? If we would go around and take a survey, no doubt we would get some different answers. Is it wrong for a Christian to go out and be motivated by that? Well, we may say this. We may say, well, maybe some people need to look for a reward from God to do good works. But it must be better to do good works without expecting any reward even from God. And that's a spiritual answer. That's a good answer. But we can also say, are you saying that you're more spiritual than Moses? You remember Moses, the one who was put in the little boat, and he was shipped off by his parents, and he was found by the Egyptians, and they raised him as one of their own. They raised him as a king. And no doubt, with the lifestyle that he lived as an Egyptian prince, no doubt he could have had all the reward that he wanted to. He could have had all the riches of the land that he wanted to. But yet Moses, his reward was different. He was working towards a reward, and it took a little time. It took a little time, 40 years in the desert, to get the Egypt out of Moses, right? And we wonder why sometimes it takes a little while for us. I don't want to go to the desert for 40 years. But Moses, his reward was different. I want to read this to you in Hebrews 24. It says, By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy a passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked for the reward. Moses was looking for the reward. But notice what Moses' reward was. Moses' reward was the faith. Moses didn't even have an inkling that Jesus was coming. He didn't know the plan of God at that time. Maybe God spoke to him, maybe God told him, but it's not recorded to us that Moses knew the plan of God. If we go back and we read Genesis, we see a shadow of Jesus Christ. Knowing who Christ is now, reading about Jesus Christ, knowing the New Testament, we can go back to Genesis and we can see a foretelling. We can see a shadow, if you will, of Jesus Christ. But Moses, in that time, he didn't know, but by faith, in Genesis, in the beginning, by faith. That's why it's so important, church, that by faith, our faith solely planted in Christ, we look for the what? The reward. The reward is what Jesus is. The reward is faith in Christ and all those blessings that come with it, all the promises of God that comes with it. And I've told you before, and I'll say it again, many times it's not the big things. You know, we in our civilization, you know, again, we go back to the things that are big, the big this or the big that. But many times, it's when God does something for you, and you knew it was only for you. And you knew that thing that you prayed that God would take care of, and he took care of it for you. He didn't do it for any. Those are the big things to me. The miracles are great. I want people to be healed. I want to hear back from these people that God has done a great miracle. I want people to be blessed. I want people to get everything. But those things that are in secret, those things that are prayed in secret, that God responds, yes, the reward. So Moses was looking for the reward of faith. Heaven itself is not the reward for a faithful life. It is one of the promises of a faithful life. But it's salvation by faith through grace that is the reward. Ephesians 2:8. The Bible does not have a lot to say about rewards that await the faithful Christian. In fact, only till we get to the New Testament do we talk about this doctrine of rewards and the judgment seat of Christ. That's not until halfway through the book do we hear about this doctrine of rewards. But it's interesting. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place and a time when the Lord will give out punishment for sins. That's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's rather a place where rewards will be given out, or rewards will be lost to the what? To the believer. So at the judgment seat of Christ, rewards will be handed out based on our motive here on earth. So at this point, our motive answers. We're going to answer for what our motive was, for what we did for the Lord on this earth. This means that our decision and the words in this life directly affect our eternal status. Will you be great in heaven, or will you be least in heaven? Are we daily investing in our eternity? Is our mindset that way, that we're daily? Our motive is such in such a way that we're daily investing in our eternity forever? Or are we merely living? Are we merely living from the day to day for the temporary earthly things that we can see right now? You see, that's what Moses gave up. He gave up the things of Egypt. He gave up the passing pleasure of sin, is what it says in verse 25. He gave it up because he knew what was coming, because his faith was in that coming of Jesus Christ. So then we get on to the right way to give, verses 3 and 4. It says this: but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees the secret will reward you openly. Now, many people have attempted to take this scripture literally. They're completely missing the intent and the purpose of what Jesus is telling us here. The idea is simple, that one not give to receive glory from men. That's the principle. That's what he's saying. We don't have to read into it. We don't have to make some big theological discussion out of it. He's simply saying, do not give to receive glory from men. Jesus was not teaching that giving of these individuals was wrong. He wanted them to give. That was part of the society. That's part of our society. Or even necessarily the method that they were doing it was wrong. But instead, the purpose of their heart was to receive the glory from men. That's what Christ was opposing. That's what he saw through to. He saw through to the hypocrite attitude that they had and how they were doing it. Then he goes on and he says this, that thine alms may be in secret. And it simply means from the heart that this is done unto the Lord. Not out of, I want you to see what I'm doing, but from the heart. This would not only go into giving for money, but any work, any labor, any service, any talent, any effort be done for Christ out of the heart. Not out of, look at me. Now, I don't know about you, but I've met people like this before, and they'll go out and they'll do something great. Maybe they'll give a lot of money to something. Maybe they'll go out and they'll do something out of the talent that they have, or they'll give something out of their own means. And then they come back and they're looking for that backhanded compliment. They're looking for the compliment on the side. And this is what Christ is pulling out. If you're going to do it, have a heart to do it for God. Don't go out seeking what men want. Don't do something great for the church or for ministry and then go out seeking man's approval. That's what Jesus is selling. And it's simple. It's a simple concept. So we need not look into it. But these things must be done for Christ with an attitude doing it for Christ. It must not be done for show, but instead for the Lord's eyes only. Because God knows our heart. You see, we can go around and we can fool people. We can put on our face. We can put on the mask, the theater mask, right? And we can say this, but God knows our heart. We can't fool God. He already knows, and I don't have time this morning to get into that aspect of it. But God knows exactly what we're thinking at all times. He knows the heart. So not only in the giving of area, but in the area of giving, but number two, secondly, if we pray to be seen of men, you have your reward, verses 5 through 8. The wrong way to pray, it says it here. It says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. Again, notice that again. They've gotten the reward of men. It should be noted that the Lord spends more time here devoted to prayer than any other subject. And that's important to us because the Christian needs to pray. We need to have a strong prayer life. We need to be in our prayer closet, if you will, closet in quotes, not literally in the closet, but in our place of prayer, having communion with God, praying with him, because we need to understand him. We need to know him. I said last week that this is not a religious experiment. It's not a religious event. It's relationship. It's relationship. So our communication with God is our prayer life. It's our prayer time. It's what we do. It's how we communicate with him. And your prayer life might be in a different way than mine is. Your prayer life might be in a different spot than mine is. Mine is driving down the road. I do a lot of driving. And a lot of times I'm driving and I'm in prayer. I'm in thought. I'm in communion. It may not be out loud. It might be even in my mind. I'm not literally in the closet with the light turned out and a shawl over my head and doing some weird deal. That's not how it goes. It's our time with the Lord, how we spend our time. No doubt if you didn't have time with your friends, if you didn't have time with your children, with your spouse, you wouldn't know what was going on. You couldn't have relationship. The same thing goes for God. He wants to communicate with us. He wants us to not be hypocritical so that when we come up and pray in front of people or pray around people that we've already done the praying in our prayer time. It's not a sin to pray in public. It's not a sin. Many times you'll go out to eat and you'll see people bow their head and they pray over their food, right? It's not a sin to stand up while praying. It's not a sin to sit down while praying. It's not a sin to lay down. Those things are all legalistic. Those things are not sin. But it's how and why the prayer is being done. The fault lies in the desire to be seen and applauded in doing the prayer. When I was a young person, we were out to eat at a restaurant and someone was sick at the table. And, they were sick and they did need to be prayed for, but there was an adult worker with us. I can't remember how old I was, but I was young. And the adult worker decided to make a scene in the restaurant. He wanted people to see that he was praying. So he got very loud and he told everyone at the table that we're going to get up and we're going to pray and we're going to lay hands on this person right in the middle of the restaurant so the whole restaurant could see us. No doubt the person needed prayed for. No doubt God could work a miracle in him. But it was the scene that was caused. No doubt everyone in that restaurant was looking, trying to see what in the world, what kind of crazy thing was going on. And that person was trying to cause a scene, trying to bring applause to themselves, trying to show how great their faith was, trying to show that they were a great person of prayer, a great man of God, when in fact they were selfish. They were trying to gain the applause of men. And that's what Christ is speaking about. Not where it's done, not how it's done. Deep within the human pride is a desire to pray like this, to be seen like this. This is where the pride comes in. And you've heard me say this before. When we come to Christ, when we understand the message of faith and grace, that's the first thing I believe that the Holy Spirit begins to work on is the pride. The pride that we carry as humans. So when we see this, God begins to work on that pride. He begins to sanctify us, to take those things out of us, to take that human desire out of us, to take the need for people to stand in amazement at the skillful use of our words in prayer. And we've all heard it, and I've heard some great people pray. I've been in some prayer meetings, and I've heard people pray, and I know that they touched the throne room of God. And I know it's not because that person has got up behind a pulpit. I know it's not because they stood on the street corner. I know it's because that they're in their prayer closet and they're communicating with God. That's why they were able to do it. And many times these prayers don't use great ornate words and they're not great speeches. They're straight, they're simple, and they're to the point. To say, did you hear what a wonderful prayer it was? Wow, I wish I could pray like that. That's not what God's looking for. God's looking for us to communicate the way we communicate, the way we speak, the way we talk. You see, there is a formula for a public prayer, but if you'll notice, if you read your word, there is no real formula for personal prayer. God wants communication. He wants relationship between us and between Him and the way we communicate. Like I said many times, driving down the road, I'm praying. Many times, another great place is out, you know, cutting the grass, right? There's nobody else out there. Nobody can hear you. They might see you getting kind of crazy. They might think you're talking to yourself, but I found it a great way to pray because there's nothing else to do. It's mundane, right? I'm sitting there doing the same thing. I'm driving to work the same way, and I can take that time and I can give it to Him and I can pray to Him. And no doubt you have things in your life where you can do the same thing. So next we get to the right way to pray. Jesus gives us the right way to pray beginning in verse 6. And it says this, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Here Jesus tells us the value of praying in secret. of praying with him, of communicating with him, of not making an open show out of it like I was talking about. Since prayer is communion between the believer and God, then anything that can be done to get rid of distraction, right? Turn the TV off for a little bit. Turn the radio down a little bit. Get with God. Understand God. Focus in on God. Communicate with him. Just as I was talking earlier, if that football game's on, I'm probably not paying attention. Get with God. Go into that secret place. Find the place where you can commune with him. It does not mean that one has to literally enter into a closet, like I was saying before, or pray alone. Many times we come together and we've had prayer services, right? And we pray, and we all pray corporately, and we pray individually, and we do these things to help out. That's okay too. Those things are fine. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do this, but simply that our prayer must not be heard of men, but rather God. It must not be heard of men, but rather God. And I've been in prayer meetings before, and you get the person, no doubtably, always, they get up and they want to be heard. They get up and they walk around and they got a loud voice and they want you to hear the great oratory that they're using in the prayer meeting because they're such a great prayer. And then you find the person maybe kneeled over on their pew and they're quiet and they're humble and they're praying and they're you don't know what they're saying. You don't know what they're praying. You don't know what's going on. You don't know the need that they may be praying for. But the person that's out and they want to be seen by men. Find your secret place and go to God and have that relationship. It's not wrong to pray in public. In fact, Jesus gives us the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, of how to pray in public. Prayer can be done in public, but it's always to remember of who is being spoken to. Not to men, to God. I'm not speaking to you when I get up and I open up the service. I'm not speaking necessarily to you when I pray over the offering. I'm speaking to God. I want God to know the desires of this body's heart. I want God to know what's going on. It's not wrong to pray in public, but it's wrong to pray in public when you're not praying in private. We should pray in secret before we pray in a public place. Jesus also tells us to cut to the chase, to get to it. God's not impressed with the number of words that we use in our prayer. God invented the language. Hello? He wants us to get to the point. It's my opinion that some of the world's most effective prayers have been short and sweet. Short and to this point. You might say, Pastor Chris, give me an example, okay? Peter's prayer. It was very effective. You remember Peter when Jesus met them on the water, right? Jesus goes out and he sees the disciples in the boat and he's walking on the water. Look, there's Jesus walking on the water. Peter says, I want to do it. Let me do it. He goes out and he walks on the water. Well, then Peter takes his faith off of Jesus. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. And what happens? He begins to sink. What did Peter say? Save me. Save me. Save me. He was straight. He was to the point. Lord, save me. Sometimes we have to just get to the point. Get past the fluffy words. Tell God exactly what you need. And remember, he already knows. He just wants you to ask for it. He wants that relationship. He wants that communion. And also, prayer is not just petition. It includes worship. It includes spiritual communion. It includes fellowship. It includes consecration. It includes all these things. Many times when we're in prayer, we're praising. Many times when we're in prayer, we're fellowshipping. Many times when we're in prayer, the Holy Spirit is working on us. Chris, you shouldn't have said that. Chris, I'm going to work on this. Chris, I need to take that thing out of. I need to do this. Chris, we're going to be doing this. And Chris, I want you to minister upon this. I want you. He's speaking to us. It's consecration. He's moving upon us. The Holy Spirit is taking that job of sanctification in your prayer time when you're having a relationship or you're having open communication with him, and he's using it for his benefit. It involves far more than just asking the Lord for something. See, that's usually just a very small part of it. In truth, many times the believer will pray for long periods of time and really ask for very little. It's communication, it's relationship, it's praise, it's worship. It's time giving God what he deserves. And that's praise and worship and glory to him. And that strengthens the believer greatly. How many times do we go into our prayer closet? And maybe we begin because that's the human way with asking for something, and it evolves. It evolves into praise. It evolves into worship. And when you come out of that prayer closet, when you get off the highway, when I get off the highway, I'm different. Something's changed. I might have had something on my mind, but God has breathed into me something, or told me something, or He's given me something, or He's told me something's happening in that prayer time. And we, the believer, we greatly need it. We greatly need the Holy Spirit. We greatly need God working in our lives. So not only in the if we pray correctly, if we pray correctly, we're going to receive the proper reward. And that's not the reward of men, that's the reward of God. That's what we're looking for, not the reward of men, not to do it openly, not to be seen, but the reward of God. So third, if you fast to be seen of men, you have your reward. Do you notice a theme here? If you do it for men, then you have your reward. If you fast to be seen of men, you have your reward. Verses 16 through 18. Fasting is usually understood to mean abstaining from food for some spiritual purpose. That's the basic meaning of fasting. The instruction given here in the Sermon on the Mount is on how to fast. Of course, based on the assumption that believers would fast again. He knows at some point you're going to need to fast. The issue is not how often we fast, but how we fast and why. Again, the motive behind us fasting. Again, He knows at some point in our life He may call us to do that. So it's not the if, it's the how and the why. Why are you doing it for? The wrong way to fast. Verse 16, Jesus is not condemning fasting as a practice, that rather He is condemning fasting done for the wrong reasons. Jesus, first of all, tells us the wrong way to fast in verse 16. He says this, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Don't do that. Don't act like that. The problem, as in the other cases, was the motive of the heart. Those who wanted to appear, notice appear, to be men of fasting would put on a gloomy face. They would act like someone had died. That was their understanding of it. And they would go around and they would act in a sad mode and they would be gloomy. And they would, "I'm fasting." And they'd let everybody know that they're fasting. "Well, I'm fasting." And they fasted back then on Tuesdays and Thursdays. That was their day of fasting. And God never called them to do that. He called them to do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's when they were called to fast by the Old Testament law. But they chose to up the ante. They chose to go and do it more, to be in a bad mood more often. They wanted to appear to be doing something. They had the attitude, "I may have to fast, but daggone it, I'm going to let people notice how spiritual I am." And I've had people come up to me before and let me know, "I'm fasting." "Okay. That's great." "No, you don't understand. I'm fasting." "Okay. You're fasting. Okay." And it's an interesting thing, because God does call the believer to fast, and He knows that we're going to fast at some point, and He'll call us to fast for some specific reasons, and we'll get into those. But to go out and to do as the Pharisees do and let people know for a specific reason that you're fasting, that's the motive. Now, many times you might say, "Hey, I'm going to go get some lunch. Would you like to go?" "No, I'm sorry, I can't go." "Oh, okay." Well, and then you might press a little bit, and they said, "Well, you don't understand, but I'm fasting for this reason." "Okay." They're not making a show of it. They're just letting you know, "Hey, I can't go out and I can't do this with you." It's the purpose behind it. They wanted everyone to know that they were denying themselves. They were denying themselves. And self-denial can be a very self-gratifying experience. At least that's what they turned it into. A very self-gratifying experience when we do it for the sake of being noticed by others. And that's exactly what they were doing. And no doubt that carries into this day and age. Even that which begins as a spiritual act of self-discipline can become an occasion for a pompous, self-righteous attitude. That's a lot, Pastor. It is. But we need to be careful. Remember, take heed. Take heed that it doesn't turn into that. Don't go out and show others you're doing it because you're more holy than someone else. We're all the same at the cross. Amen. Jesus died for everyone the same exact way. He took on my sin and my shame, just as He took on your sin and your shame. When we come to the foot of the cross, we're all exactly the same. So that go out and act more religious, it's not getting you anywhere. You're getting what you asked for. You're getting the applause from men. Even that which begins as that self-discipline can be corrupted, and that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what they did. Tragically, we can do the similar thing today. Let me read you a short story. In one campus outreach groups, Christian students were strongly urged to carry their Bibles to school and college as a sign of their faith and as their witness to others. Sounds like a good thing, right? After all, they were not embarrassed to carry their chemistry texts or a novel. Why should they shy away from carrying their Bibles? But pretty soon it was noticed that some of the Christian students were carrying exceptionally big Bibles. Like hypocrites in Jesus' day, they were trying to establish a reputation for godliness. And we see it in this day and age. I know that I saw it growing up in youth group. You would have people that would step out and they would do things and they would try to set themselves apart, not by how they acted, not by who they were, because who they were was the same exact person I was on the inside. But they would try to step out and do things, right? They would try to show, well, look, I had to strap this Bible on my back. Well, we're going to the pool. Are you going to float on it? What are you going to do with it, right? But many times you'd see other people, and they'd pull that little Bible out of their pocket, and they'd sit there, and they'd read it in private. They'd do it for them, not so everyone can see. And you may be a person that needs a large print Bible. That's not what I'm saying this morning. You may need to have a larger print, but it's the motive behind what we're doing. If you'll just give me a few more minutes this morning, I'm going to hurry. We're going to close. The right way to fast, verses 17 and 18. We're told the right way to fast in these two verses. It says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Like almost every other facet of the Jewish spiritual life and of our spiritual life going today, fasting had been perverted and twisted beyond scriptural intention. Today, we look at the traditions of the church. We look at the things that we do in church, and many churches have perverted those things. They put them on display. They've set them out in front of everything besides Christ. They've taken them, and literally, they've taken their faith and placed it in that thing. They placed it in that plan of the church. They placed it in that program of the church. They placed it in the great band, worship band that they might have. They placed it in the man behind the pulpit. Maybe he's a great orator and he can bring the people in. They placed it in the great building that they build or anything that comes in front of Christ. They've done the same exact thing. They've taken it, they've perverted it, and they twisted it. And all those things that I mentioned, they're not bad. They're not bad at all. They're great, and they're traditions of the church, and they're ways of the church. I would like nothing more than to have a fantastic worship band behind you this morning with a large choir. We might not ever get to the sermon. I'd like nothing more than to have a big, beautiful building and to have those things going on. But the moment we step aside and place that thing in front of Christ, that's when the hypocrisy begins. Fasting in that day was seen as a way to gain merit with God and the attention of men. That's what they saw it as. And today, the things that we put out, it's the same thing. To gain merit and attention from men. They thought that that would gain them merit with God, but that's not what God is looking for. The Jews of Jesus, they were only commanded, again from the Old Testament, to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. They were doing it twice a week. Twice a week they were going and they were fasting. And it became somewhat of a point of contention between them and John the Baptist and Jesus' followers. Again, them trying to go in and stir the pot and get those people stirred up. But the followers of Jesus didn't do that. And Jesus answered them, as Jesus always does. And he said in Matthew 9:15, when the bridegroom was taken away is when my disciples would fast. You see, Jesus knew that there was a time that the fasting would need to be done. Jesus knows that in our life there's a time that the fasting needs to be done. He didn't call us to fast on Mondays and Wednesdays or Tuesdays and Thursdays. It's not like a value meal at the fast food restaurant. Jesus will call us, and this is important. He will call us when the time is right. Fasting is most often thought of in connection with abstaining from food, but there's other applications for fasting. We can abstain from any legitimate thing in order to spend time with God. We can turn off the TV. We can stop playing a computer game. We can stop going to the pool. We can turn off the Facebook. We can do all these things as long as during that time we come back to God. We come back to God. Well, I think I'm going to fast from exercising this week. That's an easy one, right? I think I'm going to fast from doing something that, you know, from, I don't know, I can't think of anything bad right now, but I'm going to fast from something bad that nobody likes to do anyway, right? I'm gonna fast from that. No, it's those things that are important to us. It's those things that we put in place. That time of fasting that God calls us to from turning off. And I've heard people say it before. Well, I've stopped watching this television show for this year because I'm going to spend the time with God. Or I've stopped going to this event because I'm going to spend the time with God. Or I'm going to change when I do this thing because I want a prayer time in the morning. Those are all good things. But you know what? God has called that person to do that specific thing. Not me. Not this church, not this body. God has spoke to them, no doubt saying, hey, something's coming, get ready. Hey, something's happened, get ready. Hey, I'm calling you to a greater time to come with me and to learn. I remember, it just came to me. I just thought about it. Lord, thank you, Jesus. I remember right before I learned the message of the cross. Right before I learned the message of the cross, I didn't know what was going on. The church was in turmoil. Things were going on and stuff was happening that should never, ever happen in a church. And I was a young person at the time and I didn't understand, but I knew that God had a plan. Amen. I knew that God was getting ready to do something. And I was working far away and he called me. He said, during your lunch hour, you're going to get, he knows that I can't go very long without eating. He said, you're going to go and you're going to get something small and you're going to go to this little church over here and you're going to pray and you're going to spend that time with me. You're not going to spend, because I like to go to lunch. That's my break time from work. I like to go out with my friends. I like to go out with my people that work. And you learn a lot at lunchtime from people, right? I'm a people watcher. But he told me, you're going to go to church, and during that hour, you're going to pray. And things at our church at that time were difficult. I don't have the time this morning to tell you how difficult they were, but God was doing something. And he had called me to a time to spend with him, not doing what I wanted to do. But God knew what was going on. And in your life, God knows what's going on. God knows exactly what you need. We read in a few verses earlier, he already knows what's going to happen. He already knows what you're going to ask for. So God calls us to these times. Fasting is abstaining from something and spending the time with God. But with our faith properly placed in him. Not misplaced, not doing it so other people can see us, not doing it for this or that or the other, with our faith properly aligned with him. We might fast during a national crisis. You remember 9/11. Much of the world came to a time of renewing their relationship with God. You might be seeking God's will on something. You might need to know something very important in your life, and God calls you to fast. You might be faced with an impossible situation. A health situation, a family situation, a job situation, and God calls you to fast. Got a major problem? Have a big decision? Have a heavy burden? Ask God if it's time to go into prayer and to go into fasting. And God will no doubt answer you and tell you exactly what needs to be done. God doesn't want you to have the applause of men. God wants to give you his applause. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, being reverent to the Holy Spirit, reverent to those around you. In these verses that we've read this morning, Jesus gives three very clear ways that the righteousness of his disciples can exceed the scribes and Pharisees. And that our righteousness, which is based in faith on him, can exceed the world we live in today. The hypocrisy of these religious leaders, the hypocrisy of the world today, sometimes the hypocrisy of the modern church, has stripped the spiritual value out of the things that we hold dear. Jesus pointed out these three most important facts, which we still base our faith on. Not base our faith. We base in our religion today, giving, prayer, and fasting. But he said, your faith should be in its proper place. Your faith should be in Jesus Christ. Your relationship should be properly set up. As the followers of Jesus, we have the opportunity to do all of these things. But we have to do them with the right attitude, with faith properly placed in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus was telling this. Jesus was the one giving the parable at this point. He had not been to the cross yet. They had not figured everything out. That the New Testament had not been penned yet. The Apostle Paul had not met with Jesus on the Damascus Road and been given this great word that he was given. They were still figuring things out. But we today, us, in 2015, some 2,000 years later, we have the full message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have the Word of God from Genesis to Revelations, we can go back and we can see that our faith needs to be based properly, and that proper place is Christ Jesus. That it's not on the things that men see. That we're not seeking the applause of men, because if we do, that's our reward. But we're seeking the applause of heaven. We're seeking the applause of our God, of Jesus Christ. The thrust of these verses is very humbling. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we serve the way we serve? Why do we go to the church that we go to? Why do we teach the class that God's called us to teach? Why do we work in youth or community ministry? Why do we help others? Why do we pray? Why do we fast? Why do we give? Do we serve out of a humble sense of gratitude for what Christ has done for us? You remember what he's done for us. You remember that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived 33 and a half years perfectly. All God, all man. You remember that he ministered for 3.5 years and he changed this world. You remember that he went to a cross, that he was convicted, and that he did it willingly. That he gave of his body, that he gave of his blood, so that we may have life everlasting. So that he may free us from our sins, so that he might take our shame. It's a great price. It's a price that no one else can pay. You'll remember that the first Adam couldn't do it. So Jesus Christ, the second Adam, had to come to earth and do these things for us. Do we serve and give to be recognized by others? Or do we do it to receive an earthly reward? These things need to come from the heart. They need to be done for God alone, with our faith in Christ and our reward being based on him. Remember the reward that Moses was looking for. As we close this morning, as we pray corporately this morning, I urge you to look at your motives. I urge you to look at the reward that you have. I urge you to check your faith. Number one, is my faith in him? Is my faith solely based in Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross? So that every single thing I come across in this world, so that every single doctrine that's talked about in a church, so that everything that is done is checked by my faith in Jesus Christ. So simple, church. It's such a simple thing that so many times as adults, we try to look into it. We try to overdo it. We always look for the next thing. Don't look for the next thing today. Simply place your faith in him and check your premises. Check what your motivation is. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father God, we come to you, Lord Jesus, today. And Lord, I felt myself that this message was hard to deliver, Lord Jesus. But Lord, they're your words, Lord. And as we close this morning, I'm not looking for the applause of men. I'm looking for your applause, Lord. So I'm going to preach, I'm going to teach, I'm going to say whatever it is you ask me to do, Lord. And I'm going to let your Holy Spirit do the work in the hearts and lives of those who hear the message, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray right now that your work has been done today, Lord Jesus. That your work will carry on in the heart and life of the believer. That we can all look at our motivation and our faith and understand why we do what we do, Lord Jesus. Lord, we look around this small church, we see this small body, and we might have the attitude of, why are we even doing this for? Lord, I'm encouraging those that are here, those that attend this small church, Lord, that you're doing a great thing, Lord God. Lord, that you have created a remnant, Lord Jesus, who has their faith based in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, you remind us each week to continue to keep our faith in you. Lord, I believe that you've got a great calling on this body and on this church. And Lord, that in heaven, the applause of heaven is being given right now, Lord. Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to stay on track. Help us to do the things that you've called us to do, Lord Jesus. Help us to keep our faith solely planted in you, Lord. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we give you praise. Lord, I ask that you would bless each and everyone here and listening by CD, by the internet, Lord. That you would do the work that needs to be done. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. And you are